overall superiority of Southern culture to Northern. But tonight I'll just speak about the matter of the superiority of the language we speak. In doing that, I might speak about some of the Southern writers just from the state that I'm living in now, which is Mississippi. I could speak about Eudora Welty or William Faulkner or Walker Percy or Shelby Foote or Willie Morris. There are so many of the great writers who came from Mississippi. But tonight, I just want to touch on one word in the Southern vocabulary, and that's the word y'all. In the language that you speak, you have only one word that has to serve for the word you. You don't have a plural of you, and so when you see the word you, you have to try to figure out whether it is a singular or plural that is intended. In the South, we are able to make three distinctions. If a coach is wanting to work with his quarterback, he will say, "You come over here." If he wants to work with the offensive lineman, he will say, "Y'all go over there." And if he wants to get the whole team together at the end of practice, he'll say, "All y'all come around here." Now, that's the kind of language that the Apostle Paul spoke and wrote. Because in Greek, you can say you, and you can say y'all. And in this passage, you can even say all y'all. And that will be very helpful to us in understanding what Paul is doing in this opening section of this important letter. Notice how Paul first has a greeting for all. He writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Not to some of the saints, not to a group of the saints, not to groups of the saints, but to the saints as a body who are at Philippi. No doubt there were some in the congregation who felt close to Paul because of their contact with him, while others who may have come into the church after Paul's leaving did not have the same closeness and attachment to Paul. Moreover, as we'll see this weekend, within the congregation there were some stresses and strains on relationships so that people were having a difficulty seeing themselves as all together. And so Paul wants to set it out from the very beginning that he is writing to all the saints as a body, to the group as a whole. And to all of them, he gives God's blessings of grace and peace. Those words are so much a part of our Christian vocabulary that sometimes we forget how significant they are. They can almost be used to summarize the whole Christian message. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve, or really giving you contrary to what you deserve. And grace is God enabling you to do what you cannot do. It is in grace that God sent Jesus Christ into this world to work out our salvation by His life and death and resurrection. And it is by grace that we have received the power to believe, and it is by grace that we endure and persevere, and it is by grace that we serve. Grace is the great blessing of God to sinners who need Him because they deserve hell and judgment, but He gives them salvation and joy. And they are helpless and weak, but He enables them to do what they could never do apart from His intervention in their lives. And peace. Peace is wholeness of being a human being reconciled to God. You have peace with God so that He's no longer at war with you, and you no longer are at war with Him. And when things are right between you and God, there can begin to be worked out in your life a wholeness, a completeness, a sense that all is coming together and that in one way or another, everything is right because that fundamental relationship between a creature and the Creator is right now. You are at peace. And Paul does not make a distinction as he writes to these folks. They had their problems. They had their sins. They had their weaknesses and their challenges. And yet Paul writes to them all. And to them all he gives God's blessings of grace and peace. But then there is also thanksgiving for all. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul, when he thinks of the Philippians, always is able to give thanks to God for them. It's not that he believes they are a perfect church. They may have been the church that brought him the most joy of all the churches, but nevertheless, he is writing to them because there were doctrinal and ethical and relational problems in the congregation. And yet, despite all that, Paul says, "In my remembrance of you, I give thanks to you, for you, to God." There is joy in Paul's heart. Have you ever thought about what a difference it would make if within a congregation all of us wanted to be causes of blessing, and if all of us were willing to bless God for the blessing of one another? If we would look at each other not quite so critically, but look at each other for the grace of God that is at work in each other, so that in remembering each other, we are able to give thanks for each other. There are folks in your life who have bad memories because of you, and you have bad memories because of other people and their involvement in your life. That may go back to your childhood. It may involve your marriage. It may involve your work. It may involve your relationship to your children. And it may involve your relationship within the church. And yet, so long as we are in the church, so long as we are included amongst the saints who are wherever we are gathered into the church, we ought to be causes of thanksgiving. And we ought to do all that we can to find reason to give thanks for every member who is joined to us as we think of those people. Paul thinks of them and prays for them all with joy. Again, he does not discriminate. He is praying for them all. He is praying for them, no doubt, individually, but he is praying for them as a body, that individually they might know God's work in their lives, and that as a congregation, by God's work, they may more and more become the congregation that God wants them to be, that Christ died to make of them, the congregation that the Spirit is dwelling in them in order to create. It can help sometimes when we have stresses in relationships if we will pray for the people with whom those relationships are stressed. We can get angry and we can be bitter and we can hold grudges, and those things are very hard to shake, even though we resolve many times to put them in the past. But it's very hard, at least at the moment, to be bitter and angry when you are praying to God to bless the person who has caused the problem in your life. Paul gives thanks to them, in particular in relationship to the partnership of them all in the gospel from the day the gospel first came to Philippi till this very day. Paul, though he is the apostle, holds the unique office, has unique authority, can speak for Christ, and can command people to do things, nevertheless does not look upon these Philippian Christians, not the least of them, not the most struggling of them, as something that is to be despised. But every one of them in that congregation are his partners in the work of making the gospel known there and in all the world. And then Paul expresses his confidence for all. How did the gospel come to Philippi? Remember, Paul came there and he looked for a Jewish group, and the only thing he could find connected to Judaism was a women's prayer group that met by a river. Paul sought those women out. Whether any of them were Jewesses, we don't know, but we do know that the first convert was a Gentile who had been attracted to Judaism. She was a God-fearer. But Paul came and proclaimed Christ, and Luke tells us that God opened her heart so that she gave her attention to what Paul said. God caused her to listen. God gave her understanding, and God gave her the belief with which to receive the message that Paul preached. It was God who did that work. And Lydia is the pattern for every conversion. Lydia was the pattern for everyone who came to Christ in Philippi. She's the pattern in one way or another for you and me. God opens our hearts and grants us understanding and faith so that we come to Christ. That is God's good work. Now, what is the nature of God when He begins a work? You and I know what it's like probably to be told, don't start a work and not finish it. Now, in my family, we read some books, and my attitude is if I start a book and it doesn't grab me fairly soon, I'm going to put it aside, and I'm not going to feel any great guilt about that. I'll just quit reading it. It's got to get to me if I'm going to stick with it. But my wife has this ethic that when she starts reading a book, even though she doesn't like the book, it would not be right to put it down. And so she perseveres and reads books that she gets no pleasure from because you're supposed to do it. What she starts, she finishes. And by the way, that's the basic difference between us, not just in books, but in all of life. It's the nature of God that when He starts a good work, He is going to continue it. And Paul says He's going to continue it all the way to the point that we stand before Jesus Christ complete in the perfection of our faith, made like Jesus Christ in His righteous, glorified humanity. Suppose you began a course of chemotherapy and you could know the outcome. You would know that at the end of that chemotherapy, you would, one, be alive, and secondly, you would be cured. Now think of the time between the start and the finish. During that time, there are going to be some very painful and hard days. And there may be times when you will be tempted to give up, and there may well be times when you may think you are not going to make it. But what a difference it would make in all those difficult times if you knew the outcome. I will live, and I will be cured, and I will go on in my life after this. Well, that's what Paul is giving us with regard to all the saints. Those who are saints because God has begun the good work in them of bringing them to Christ. And God, who has begun this work, is going to see it through, which gives to us a great sense of confidence. It's not that there's nothing for us to do. It's not that we have no responsibility. But underlying it all, there is the work of God, and the guarantee of the success of it is not in our strength. It's not in our faith. It's not in our Christian disciplines. The success of it is guaranteed because God is in it, and God who begins never stops until He finishes a good work. Life for the Christian is very much like life for Israel between the Red Sea. and the promised land of Canaan. You're walking through a wilderness, and sometimes there are oases where God lets you rest and where God refreshes you and gives you joy. But there are a lot of hardships and a lot of trials and a lot of tests, and there are enemies to be faced. And there are sins that are going to be committed and must be confessed and repented of. And there are many dangerous things to face on the way from the Red Sea to the Promised Land. And if it depends on you and on your strength to make it there, you will not make it. You have no reason for confidence. Your confidence is in the fact that God began the work and He will finish it. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Y'all. All y'all. That's for all who are in Christ. Paul does not discriminate. He does not say, those that I'm really sure about. He's writing to all the saints for whom he gives thanksgiving, and he says, I have confidence in God for you all. And then there's Paul's affection for all. He says of them, it is right for me to feel this way because I have you or hold you in my heart. That's awfully affectionate language, because we tell people they are in our hearts when we love them and when we have a special attachment to them. Those are the people we carry around with us because they are in our hearts. When good friends of ours had a baby the same year our first son was born, she began to grow and obviously walk and talk. And when she was yet a little girl, she said to her mother, Mommy, you're the only mommy in my heart. I've never forgotten being told that story by the father, because it said something about that daughter's love and attachment to her mother. And as Paul thinks about those Christians way off in Philippi, in Macedonia, Paul says to them, you are being held in my heart. I'm separated from you by distance, but there is a sense in which you are here because I'm holding you right here in the center of my being. And I yearn for you all. I miss being with you. I want to go from Rome to Philippi. I want to see you, and I want to worship with you, and I want to have God's Word come to us together. I want to have fellowship with you. I am yearning for you. I've traveled some by myself in my life, and I'm not a very good traveler by myself. I do it because I'm supposed to do it. I do it because to fail to do it would be to dishonor myself as a man. And so for no other reason, I have to do it. But I am always yearning for home when I'm away. I'm always yearning for the company of my wife, because that's the only time I really and truly feel that things are right, that life is good and together. And so there is that yearning for the object of the affection. And as Paul thinks about the Christians in Philippi, whom he holds in his heart, he tells them that he is yearning for them and wanting to be with them in Philippi. And then Paul has a prayer that he prays for them all. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that your love may abound. In a sense, love is the preeminent Christian virtue. It is the essential thing that is produced by faith. It is an indispensable evidence of the reality of our faith that we love. And of course, we love God. And we should love sinners in the world who need Jesus Christ. But Paul is thinking here primarily of the love that exists between Christians, of the love that binds a congregation together and keeps it together. And so he prays now because there is something lacking in their love at present, that God may cause love to abound in their lives. What he's really saying is this: I want love to become more and more of who you really are, of your essential nature and character. God is love. And as Christians are conformed to Christ, the Son of God, love becomes more and more a part of the inner life of the Christian. It becomes a part of his reflexive response to his brothers and sisters to whom he is bound in the fellowship of the saints, to love them. But love by itself is like a tomato plant. You know, if you leave a tomato plant to itself, it's going to grow up and it's going to flop over. You've got to put some stakes up around a tomato plant to hold it up. And so Paul has two stakes. He has the stake of knowledge and he has the stake of discernment with which he will hold up the love. Knowledge. It's knowledge that gives depth and perseverance to love. Knowledge of God. Knowledge of Christ. Knowledge preeminently of the gospel, which tells us that when we were yet sinners and when we were enemies of God and when we were weak and helpless, it was then that God loved us, and it was then that Christ came into the world to die for unrighteous sinners such as we are. It's the knowledge of the gospel and the God and the Christ of the gospel that gives depth and stability to our love. But it also takes some discernment. Love by itself may or may not choose the right object. What is it that makes your daughter have a serious case of infatuation for the guy with the nose ring and the tattoos? It's discernment. What makes your son say, as a country song said several years ago, I like women on the trashy side? What is it that makes your son like Britney Spears and women like her? Well, it's lack of discernment. Discernment allows us to see what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is right character and what is bad character. And so love is not supposed to be directed anywhere and everywhere. It has to be directed, and it's discernment that directs love. And so teenage infatuation is unstable and it's undiscerning. Mature love that's based on knowledge and discernment is stable and lasting, and it chooses worthy objects of its affection. And Paul is praying that in the congregation at Philippi they will love each other more and more, a love grounded in the knowledge of the gospel, but a knowledge that also grants to them the discernment to know what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what is commendable and what is not, so that they may love the good and hate the evil. And Paul prays that they may have wisdom, that is, that they may be able to approve what is excellent. There are many ways that we need in the church to have the gift of wisdom. But there is one particular area I'll mention just now, and that is the wisdom to know when to draw lines and when to draw circles. sometimes you have to draw a line. And you say, on that side of the line is truth, on that side of the line is error. Are you supposed to say error? Okay. I've learned something. So you're, on one side is right, on the other side is wrong. And it's as the early church had to say. They said, on that side of the Nicene Creed is Christianity. And anything on the other side of that line is something else, but it's not Christianity. There are times to draw lines. But there are also times when we must draw circles of inclusion. And if we wait until we see everything the same way, if we wait until we agree on everything, if we wait until each other do not have any irritating personality traits, then we are never going to have this love that Paul has spoken of as necessary to the life of the church. And so we need to be able to approve what is excellent, to have the wisdom to make the necessary distinctions. Sometimes you have no choice but to draw lines because that is what God requires. And so many times what we need to see is that God wants us to draw circles of inclusion around one another so that we can live together as His people in the fellowship of the saints. Paul prays that they may be pure and blameless, that their faith may prove to be the real thing, that when people look at them, they will not have reason to accuse them of being insincere in their motives for faith. That when people look at them, they will be blameless in the sense that people cannot bring accusations of them against them of glaring inconsistency with the life that flows from faith. That's a sense in which an elder is to be blameless. He's not sinless, he's not perfect, but when you look at him, you can say he is a Christian who walks according to his faith. He cannot be accused of gross and continuing error in his life, whether doctrinal or ethical. He is a man of God. And Paul prays that all of them may be pure and blameless before God in their lives. And he prays that their lives may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That our lives might be filled with rightness, the kind of right character and right behavior that comes from the fundamental rightness, which is your rightness with God through faith in Jesus Christ and His death and His righteousness. When we lived in the manse in College Park, a few of you may remember that vaguely, there was a tree in the backyard by the carport, and it had these little tiny apple things on it in the fall of the year, late summer and fall of the year. And we saw that and we assumed this must be some kind of ornamental apple tree. We don't know what it is and we've never seen it before, but obviously it doesn't bear fruit that's intended to be eaten. It's very tiny and hard fruit. Well, then one year in the spring, Brian Austin came over there and he got his machine that he could spray stuff with, and he sprayed all over that tree. And you know what happened? The next fall, that tree was loaded down with apples. Big apples. And they weren't the greatest apples in the world, but they were fine for baking. There were more apples there than we could turn into pies. The tree was loaded down with apples. And as Paul thinks about his Philippian brothers and sisters, as he thinks about the congregation as a whole, he wants each of them to be a tree and the whole congregation to be a big tree in which people see righteousness. A tree loaded down, the limbs bending from the weight of the righteousness of our lives. Paul has greetings for all. He gives thanks for all. He has a confidence for all. He has affection for all. And he prays for all. Christianity is a y'all religion. The church is an all y'all institution. It's when we realize that all of these things are for us. And when we recognize that they're not for us in some highly individualistic and purely personal manner, but they are for us as the saints, for us as the saints in a particular place, in a particular time, when we realize all these things are for all of us, then we are drawn together in a fellowship of love and mutual dependence and joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the apostle. We thank you for the relationship he had with the Philippian church. We thank you for the Philippian church and all the joy it brought to him, and for the special relationship he enjoyed with them. And Father, we pray that we may be like the Philippian Christians, and we may be like the Philippian church, and that your work and your blessing may be evident among us, and that we may be able to recognize that work not only in ourselves but in one another, and so to be strong in our unity and deep in our fellowship and genuine in our love. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.